So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have sent your Son so that we can live together in unity and peace. Heavenly Father, as we study your word this morning, would you strengthen those bonds of unity between us? Would you help us to be a people who love one another and who demonstrate that love to others? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please do sit down. So today we're continuing our series on 1 Corinthians, looking at 1 Corinthians 14. And if you want to follow in the Bible as we go through, then please do turn to page 1090, which is where you will find the reading that we heard earlier. So we're continuing our series on 1 Corinthians, looking at priorities and order in worship. Now, a sermon about order and priorities in worship might sound as if it's going to be dull. A long list of rules and regulations. Perhaps even selected excerpts from common worship. But if we think back to the situation in Corinth, I think we can tell from the way that Paul writes his letter that the situation there was anything other than dull. It was a bit like the last week in politics. Constant excitement, full of energy, lots of young people gathering who were full of passion for the Lord and who delighted in using the spiritual gifts. And really, Paul's concern for the Corinthians isn't that they have too little energy, that they're tired, that their meetings are dull, rather the reverse. He feels that they're strong on inspiration, but weak in terms of structure and order. And that's why he advises the church, first of all, to think about what they should do when they come together. If we look at verse 26, he gives them a list of some of the things that they might share. If we look at the next slide, we can see them up there. He says each one has a psalm, a teaching, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Lots of different things that individual people might be bringing along to that meeting to share for the edification of the body, for the good of the whole church. This list, though, isn't intended to be comprehensive. For example, you might notice there's no mention of Holy Communion, which Paul covered quite thoroughly in chapter 11 of his letter. And there's also nothing in there about praying together, and I'm sure Paul isn't intending to suggest that the church in Corinth shouldn't pray. But I think that list does give us an idea of the diversity of the different gifts that were being brought along to those church meetings. And Paul's advice, above all, is everything must be done that the church may be built up. In other words, Paul's not trying to tell them in a very prescriptive way exactly how they ought to be running their church meetings. He is telling them about the underlying principle that they need to consider. And it's a great principle, isn't it? Everything must be done that the church may be built up. I don't think anyone could argue with that. And having established that as the founding principle for thinking about worship, he then moves on to give specific advice about two of the spiritual gifts, where he feels particularly worried about the way that they're being used in Corinth. And those are tongues and prophecy. And it seems that in both cases, he's suggesting that quality is more important than quantity. So when it comes to tongues, for example, he says that two or three should speak, and somebody must interpret. He takes care to suggest that they take it in turns to speak, so that there isn't a confusing melee of many different voices all at the same time, but more of a focus on listening to the tongue, listening to the interpretation, and listening to God together as one body, not just as a group of individuals, but as the collective which forms the church. And for prophecy, Paul suggests a similar pattern, that two or three should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is being said. So we have the balance there again of the inspiration of the prophetic word and of order, of reflection, of listening to our hearts, listening to God's word within that heart. So here again, we see the importance of the gift being used to build up the church. Paul is suggesting there shouldn't be a confusion in which many different voices speak at the same time, or even one after the other, but rather a considered process where space is given to the Spirit within a framework of structure and order. And I think verse 32 is particularly interesting. He says, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the control of prophets. That might be hard to understand, not immediately obvious what that means. But I think that what Paul is getting at here is that when somebody is prophesying, they are still in control of their actions. The spirit of prophets are subject to the control of prophets. In other words, the person prophesying isn't caught up in an ecstatic state where they're no longer responsible for their own actions, because the Spirit of God doesn't work in that way. The Spirit of God works in our hearts, but it's not some kind of heavenly takeover in which our own will falls into disarray. So he suggests too that as the Holy Spirit works within the person prophesying, that person will be able to stop speaking when necessary. For example, as he suggests in verse 30, when a revelation comes to somebody else. And then we come to what for me is the most important verse of all of this morning's reading, verse 33. For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. Or in the translation we've got on the screen, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. For a human community, for a church to function well under God, there must be order, because we worship a God who is a God of order and of peace. And we know that not just because it tells us so in Scripture, but also from what we see of the created order, from the world that God created. If we look at our world, we will see that there are structure and rhythms built into its very foundation. And we human beings are creatures of rhythm, living within the rhythm of each day, each month, and each year. And the structure of the church year, with its seasons of feasting and of fasting, has evolved to fit the rhythm of the natural world. We celebrate the coming of Jesus, the light of the world, at the very darkest time of the year. And we mark his death and resurrection at the time of year when everything is bursting into new life. Even those fasting seasons of Lent and Advent fit with the times when traditionally food was scarce. And those seasons of the church year might be more apparent in Anglican or Catholic churches than they are in free churches. But there too, there is always a rhythm and a pattern, both within the year and within each service. When I was preparing the sermon, I looked at a book by a Baptist minister called Bob Coughlin about worship. And it's very interesting. He talks about how his own church, which was only founded in the 1980s, very, very quickly settled into a rhythm so that each Sunday morning, although the Spirit moves and the people are free, there seems to be a structure and an order. And I think as human beings, we are creatures who respond very well to having a sense of knowing where it is that we're going and to freedom within an ordered framework. And I noticed that too in other groups which are completely non-liturgical. As you know, I grew up amongst the Quakers, who theoretically have their meeting for worship and it lasts as long as the Spirit directs. But it was quite incredible how often the Spirit would direct the two elders who were in charge of that meeting to shake hands exactly 1 hour after it began. But this now brings us from the question of God as the author not of confusion but of peace to perhaps the most controversial two verses in this reading. These are verses 34 and 35. Women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission, as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. Now, I believe it's coincidence that the men have left for the day and gone to York. I don't think it was intended. But I have to say that I faced preaching on those two particular verses with some sense of trepidation, because I think it's very difficult to work with those verses because they speak against the way that our contemporary culture sees things. And they can, I think, as some Christians almost find them quite embarrassing to deal with. So there are different ways of approaching those verses. Some people would look at them and say, well, that just proves the point. I always said that St. Paul, he's a complete misogynist. We should just ignore everything he says. And then thank God that we're so much more enlightened than he was. And that is an attitude that I've come across in various places, in some churches. But I wouldn't say it was an attitude that I would support, because I don't think that if we believe Scripture to be the inspired word of God, we can simply dismiss it in such a cavalier fashion. At the same time, if we were to interpret that passage literally, that would be highly problematic. In our church, it would mean that no women would come forward to read from the Bible. There wouldn't be any women leading the prayers. Women would not come forward to offer words or pictures during the worship. There wouldn't be women singing at the front of church in the music group or the choir. And there certainly wouldn't be any women preaching. That's not a situation that I could imagine here. And it's also not a situation which is entirely consistent with the rest of the letter to the Corinthians. For example, if we were to flip back a few pages to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and look at verses 4 to 5, we would find another verse. Paul says, "Any man who prays or prophesies with something on his head disgraces his head, but any woman who prays or prophesies with her head unveiled disgraces her head." I don't want to get distracted there by the issue of head coverings, which were simply a necessity for respectable women at that time. The really interesting thing about that verse is it does suggest that women were women were offering prophecy within the church meeting, and that this wasn't a problem. The problem seems to be here to do with head coverings, rather than with the fact that a woman is speaking. And there are other passages in the New Testament which also have something to say. For example, if we were to look at Acts chapter 2, verse 17, Peter quotes from the prophet Joel in his great sermon. He says, "In the last days it will be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." So both the sons and the daughters are said to be prophesying in that passage. And of course, there's that famous passage in the letter to the Galatians. "There is no longer Jew or Greek, there is no longer slave or free. There is no longer male and female, for all of you are one in Christ Jesus." So we can see that there are many different verses here which we can look at, which offer differing perspectives. So I wonder what might have been going on in that community in Corinth, which would have prompted Paul to write these words, the words to say that women should remain silent. Well, I think it might help us to think back to what the seating arrangements might have been at the church in Corinth. Now, sadly, we don't have a kind of floor plan of exactly what the building was like where the church was meeting. And we know it was a mixed community with both Jews and Gentile converts. But the most likely explanation is that the men and the women would have been sitting separately. Now, this is still the case in Orthodox synagogues today. And we should have a picture. There we are. Now, as part of my training in my last diocese, I was once lucky enough to spend a Saturday morning at this synagogue in Leeds, the Beis HaMidrash HaGadol synagogue. And in an Orthodox synagogue, the way that it works is that the men sit in the seats at the bottom of the auditorium, and you can see there's a blue cushion, which is where the sacred scrolls are brought so that the men can read from them. The women, by contrast, all sit up on the balcony, all wearing hats. I was really, really pleased to have a chance to wear my favourite hat that day. And the women were very friendly. They invited us to sit with them. But I have to say, we did feel quite distant sitting up there from what was going on at the bottom. And although everyone was following the service in a service book, they also felt very free to engage in quite lengthy conversations. So assuming that the church in Corinth had a similar seating arrangement with the women and the men separate, it's not beyond the bounds of possibility that the women, who were much less educated than their menfolk, would have called out during the worship, asking their husbands to explain what was going on. And that could have been quite disruptive. Given that the context of this passage is all about church order, it makes sense that these verses too relate to good order in the church. And loud chatter from the women in the background, interspersed with calling out to their husbands, would have been very disruptive. So that's verses 34 and 35. And they do almost seem to have been slipped in, because we then go on to verse 36, which returns to the earlier theme, the question of prophecy. So Paul turns back here to the question of prophecy, asking, did the word of God originate with you, or are you the only people it has reached? You can feel here there's a certain exasperation with the Corinthians, a certain sarcasm. But behind that sharpness of tone, there's a very important point, that any prophecy given in church must be tested against Scripture, against the word of God, which didn't originate in Corinth, but which is a gift to the whole people of God. So although Paul gives many warnings against the misuse of spiritual gifts, he ends with words of encouragement. Be eager to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. So what does that mean for us here in Middlesbrough? I've already said something about the natural human longing for order and structure, and some of the ways in which that appears in church life. And I think there's something of a paradox at work here, because order is good, but if we start worshipping the way we've always done things around here, rather than the living God, we may find that we become trapped in a state of resistance to change, and that we resist the movement of the Spirit. Equally, if we find ourselves constantly on the lookout for the next great big thing that God is going to do, and always looking for novelty, always chasing excitement, we may actually be missing the things which God is doing now. We may mistake outward signs of excitement, maybe the charisma of a speaker or worship leader, for spiritual depth. Paul, of course, was writing to a community who were in love with spontaneous expression and the frequent use of the gifts of the Spirit. And so he urges caution, advocates order, and reminds them to test their experiences against Scripture. But if Paul had been writing a letter to the Christians in Middlesbrough, it may well have been completely different in content and tone, because our problems are not those of excess. Our churches need to reflect God's plan for his kingdom. And that means both the sense of order and peace, which God describes, and the space for the Spirit to move, to embrace the risky and the new. I said at the beginning of the sermon that the last week has been an interesting one in politics. And sometimes I found myself wondering whether as a country we're almost forgetting what a treasure we have in the stability which we've enjoyed for so long. Now, this isn't a sermon about the consequences of Brexit, but nonetheless, I do think that as we reflect on Paul's word to the Corinthians, there is something there that what is true for the church community is also true for the broader human community, that God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. That's true for us in Middlesbrough, and it's true for our country as a whole. So let's reflect on what Paul's words have to say to us here at St. Barnabas as a church community. And let's remember too to pray for our country, to pray for our leaders, and to pray for our people in the coming days and weeks. Amen.